I want this to be an introduction, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, to a series after Christmas, which we'll look at in the new year in Galatians 5, and the fruit of the Spirit. I want us to look spiritually and practically at what it means to grow as individuals and as a church in the various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. But before we get to Galatians 5, I want us to follow the mindset that Paul uses through Galatians. Before he gets to the practicality of spiritual fruit in people's lives, he wants to correct their thinking. In the church in Galatia have a very erroneous thinking about various aspects of the gospel, and he has to correct their thinking about that first. Their thinking about their status in Christ before he deals with the spiritual fruit in their lives. And I want us to do that using 1 Corinthians 3. We've mentioned a couple of these thoughts before, but I just want to bring them together to set the scene for that. Because this chapter gives us great insights into how believers should make progress in the Christian life and how they should grow. In fact, there are three pictures and models of growth in this chapter. And all of them are correcting misunderstandings that people have about growth and about spiritual growth in particular. Mindsets and assessments of growth, if they're wrong, are of no use to us, are they? Mindsets of where we're at and what we should be doing, if we get them wrong, if our assessments are wrong, then we go down the wrong path. I'm thinking of an illustration of a work colleague that I worked with once, who went for an internal job within the company I worked for, a big multinational company, went for this job, which was quite a senior promotion, a couple of external candidates. The internal candidate, which was my colleague, went for this job, went for the interview, was absolutely convinced they had all the tools to do the job, absolutely convinced they knew the job better than anybody else, they could step up into the shoes, but one of the external candidates got the job. And my colleague was horrified. They'd assessed themselves. They had the qualities, they had the gifts, they had the experience, they had the knowledge of the job. They were certain they were right for the role, but their self-assessment was wrong according to what the management were looking for. And so somebody else was given the role. And they were devastated because their mindset and their assessment of their own qualities was wrong. The Corinthian church was exactly like that. They were exactly like that. Their assessment of where they were was entirely wrong. I think of somebody going into a gym. I don't know if you've done this in the gym. I've done this. You know, you go into the weights machine in the gym and they've got these little pegs and you've got to sort of put the peg in as to how much you can lift, you know. So, you know, you see sort of a lady next to you lifting, I don't know, 80 kilograms. You think, I'm a man, I'll put the peg in at 120 kilograms, you know. So you put the peg in at 120 kilograms and you pull the bar and nothing moves, you know. You've over-assessed where you are and you've got to lift it. You try the 80 that she's lifting and nothing moves. And by the time you get up to 25, whew, finally, something can move. The assessment's just wrong. The Corinthian church is exactly like that. They don't put the peg in 120. They put it right down to the bottom. And they consider themselves to be mature believers. And they've not made the progress that they thought that they had. They thought they were grown and mature and spiritual. And they were proud of that. And this letter, Paul has to address. Well, there were 12 controversies in 1 Corinthians. Any one of them would sink a church. And they had all 12. And the church is close to decimation because of these 12 controversies. And I mean, which one does he start with first? He's got so many. And all because they're thinking of verse 18 of the chapter we read. Do not deceive yourselves. Why has he got to say that? Well, because they're totally deceived. The peg is in the wrong place. They've gone for the wrong job. They've got entirely the wrong view of themselves. So he says, don't be deceived, because they are deceived. And he wants to correct their deceptive thinking about how things should be in their life. And I don't want us to be deceived. And as we look at spiritual fruit after Christmas, love, joy, peace, self-control, long-suffering, all these different wonderful, wonderful qualities. We need realistic assessment, don't we, of our spiritual growth. So there are three pictures in this chapter. I'm just going to briefly pick them out, and then we'll look at. The first is from childhood to maturity, verses 1 to 4. You can see the reference there to infants in verse 1, babes in other versions, infants and babes. The reference verse 2 to milk, not solid food. The reference in verse 3, you are still worldly, i.e. you should have moved on beyond that still. It is looking back to something that's in the past. They were worldly before they were converted. They shouldn't be anymore. There should have been growth and progression in their thinking. Verse 3, the end, the reference there, are you acting like mere men? Again, the word mere is looking down upon their thinking, saying, well, you shouldn't be acting like just men. You're not just men anymore. You're spiritually remade, reborn, children of God. You ought to be thinking now with spiritual mindset, not with worldly. This idea of progression from childhood to maturity. And then verse 4, the phrase is repeated. You're saying, I follow him and Paul and Apollos. Are you not mere men? This is backwards thinking. Natasha's still on milk, but I'm hoping she's not going to be on milk in a year's time. There should be progression. Beyond that, you're still on milk, Paul says to the Corinthians. You think you can lift all this weight, but in actual fact, your assessment of your growth has not been right. They thought they were ready for meat, but really they're not. That's what the factions is all about. So we're not looking at the factions particularly today, but that's what the factions is all about. Verse 3, you can see the phrases used, the jealousy and the quarrelling, and verse 4. It's actually the first controversy he dives into. If you just flick back a page in 1 Corinthians 1, you'll see it's the first one he aims at. He introduces the letter, he gives thanks to God for them, verse 4 of chapter 1, and then before he gets into Christ, the wisdom of God, and that wonderful passage at the end, before he talks about preaching Christ and all of that in him crucified, before he gets there, chapter 1, verse 10, straight away I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me there are quarrels among you. You might think, well, he'll go straight in for the gospel and preaching Christ in him crucified. And of course, that's of supreme importance in 1 Corinthians. But there's a controversy even greater than that at the moment that's sinking the church. And it's this divisions, it's these factions, it's these this sort of divisive fan club mentality, the Paul camp, the Apollos camp, the this camp, that camp. And then they're jealous about it. And they're being children. They're being children. It's a school playground. Move on. Move on from that. There are other things too. Chapter 5, immorality. Chapter 6, the same, etc. So there are other things together. But he says, you're acting like mere men. You're acting like children. You're acting like those that ought to be so... you ought to be acting so different than the ones you are. And so therefore, verse 1 of chapter 3, I can't address you as spiritual. I can't do it. I'm not speaking to you as people that are spiritually minded in their growth patterns. What an awful thing to say to a church. What a terrible thing. And I lie awake at night thinking about that. If the Lord were giving this Bible study, not me, I wonder if it would be true. Would it be true of me individually? Would it be true of you individually? Would it be true of us as a church? Could it be possible the Lord would ever say to us, I actually can't address you as spiritual. I can't address you as spiritual. I'm going to address you as worldly. That's devastating. It's a devastating assessment. They were so wrong. They were so deceived. They'd so grabbed into this worldly thinking. So in terms of our growth, and in terms of our growth, we must be aiming for maturity. We must seek to be mature in this. Ephesians 4 speaks about maturity being in line with unity, doesn't it? We were looking at this with the apprentices a couple of weeks ago about unity and maturity. Ephesians 4, 12 and onwards, talking about preparing God's people for works of service so the body of Christ may be built up. That's progression, isn't it? Building up the body of Christ. We'd love that, wouldn't we? The church should be built up. Verse 13, until we reach unity in the faith. There it is. And in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We'd love that. It'd be great if the Lord says, you're mature now, you're attaining the measure of the fullness of Christ. Well, to do that, we need to reach unity. That's tough. And we need to grow in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. These are tough things. But then verse 14, notice, then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the ways and blown around by doctrine. Instead, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, will in all things grow up. There's the growth again into him who is our head. So the maturity, the growth is linked to unity, and it's linked to the growth in the body. So the lesson here for us is that the level of our maturity is not accurately assessed by where we think we are. That's the lesson we must get from this chapter of the Corinthian church. to the Corinthian church, that we don't accurately assess it. And what we think we are, or where we think we are, may not be right in terms of our spiritual growth. So we must always bear that in mind when we come to the scriptural teaching on spiritual growth, that the Corinthian church got it wrong and they were deceived. They were not mature, but they thought they were. Is it possible that we can think we're mature in terms of our orthodoxy and our length of time in the faith and some of the things we do, and actually not be mature in terms of our spiritual fruit? Is that a possibility? And I think we've got to say from this church that it is. Second picture of growth is about this one of fruitfulness, verses 5 to 9. Fruitfulness. It's a very popular illustration in the Bible, this idea of spiritual fruit, things growing. I've not done this, but somebody else has. That if you add up all of the references in the Bible to God growing us like plants, like crops, like trees, like vines, like things in a field that produce fruit, if you add all those references up in the Bible, I don't know quite who had time to do this, but there are 285 examples. That's amazing, isn't it? Just in terms of God's people being like things that bear fruit. So if you add all the things about grapes and Jeremiah 17, the tree by the waters, and the fig tree bearing, you know, if you add them all together, Old and New Testament, apparently there's 285. That's amazing. 84 just in the New Testament alone. Amazing. We think of John 15, the vine, don't we? And the necessity for bearing fruit, the phrase there, the words of Christ, John 15:8. He says, "This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples." There's a clear implication there, actually, that if not only if we don't just bear fruit, but if we don't bear much fruit, then we're not actually disciples at all. We shall know them by their fruit. We know that from Matthew 5 to 7, from the Sermon on the Mount. But here he's saying that you must bear much fruit. Actually, there must be growth, not just in some fruit to show that you are through and that your repentance is demonstrated by your deeds, as we saw on Sunday in Acts 24, was it? Not just that we show that once and sort of can say, let's say if we're giving our testimony to somebody who's interviewing us for church membership, we can show a level of fruit which says we have been converted once. But the thought here is that we're bearing much fruit, that our crop, if I can put it like this, is a perennial crop. It's going on and on and on and growing every year more and more, bear much fruit to show that my desire. Christ is not just saying that you bear some fruit, but that you're forever bearing fruit. That's really what he's saying. Spiritual fruit, fruit growing in our lives. That fruitfulness instead of barrenness is a sign that we're growing. And we've got it here in 1 Corinthians 3, this idea of fruitfulness. Verses 6 and 7, I planted the seed. That's obviously spiritual seed through the word. Nothing wrong with the seed. Even if it doesn't grow, the seed is good. Apollos watered it after Paul, but God made it grow. There is growth here, and not just in terms of numbers, but in terms of the quality of the church. Verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything but God who makes things grow. The man who plants, the man who waters, have one purpose. What's that? Spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. Growth in the church. And each one will be rewarded according to his labour. For we are God's fellow workers. God's the one wanting the growth. We're working alongside him. God wants fruitfulness instead of barrenness. God is making them grow. Now, of course, it's not just any growth that you want in a field. You want a particular kind of growth. I dare say if we shouldn't do this, but if we do a cross-section of our bodies, I dare say you could find some growths on your body that are not very welcome. I could certainly point you to a few places in me. I'm not going to point them out, but there are certain things growing, and Mike's just had one removed. And we can see a little bit of evidence of it. There's a growth, and he didn't want it, and it's been chopped off. Tanya had one chopped off last time she was in Ukraine as well. Mine would like to be this kind of big bit here. I think I'd like to get rid of this. There are growths on our bodies that we would like to lob off. All growth is not good. And not all growth in the kingdom of the church is good. Not if it's not true Christ-centered spiritual growth. We could grow in a kind of confidence, which means we're not relying on the Lord. You remember Matt Gamston encouraged us, didn't he, a week last Sunday, from that psalm, to rely on God. There are some ways in which we grow as people and as a church, that could easily undermine our reliance on God. That's growth, but it's not good growth. It's not spiritual growth. It's not growth in the fruit of the Spirit. We could grow in our proficiency, so we could attempt great things for God. But we may grow so in our proficiency that we rely upon our event management and our planning, so that we don't then expect great things from God. Our level of expectancy drops because we're doing better things. That happens in so many churches. Somebody was telling me about that at the conference just today. Exactly that. Actually, somebody that's preached in our pulpit was saying that in their church, they have got better at doing things to reach people. And the better they've got at doing things to reach people, the less expectant they've got that God will be present. Amazing. He said it's absolutely opposite of what it ought to be. And we got to weigh that. That's growth in certain, but not spiritual growth. Growth in self-sufficiency, perhaps, but not spiritual growth. But Paul's talking about growth here that isn't people-centered. Did you notice? I mean, he says, verse 5, what after all is apostle? What is Paul? This is Paul writing. What am I? He's almost saying, I've got no skills, really. Nothing I've not received. In fact, he says that in the next chapter, doesn't he? Chapter 4, verse 7. What have we got? 6 and 7. Brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying. Don't go beyond what's written. Verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you didn't? All I've got is what God has given me. I've got nothing else. Paul's nothing, he says. So it's not just any growth we want. We want growth that leads to spiritual fruitfulness. That's the kind of growth we're looking for. Verse 9 of chapter 3, look, you're God's field. What does that mean? You are God's field. Well, it means that's the place God is looking for fruit. If you're the farmer, you're looking in the field for fruit. You're not looking around other people's fields. You're looking in your field. It's your field. You own it. You've planted. You've laboured. You've driven the tractor at 4 o'clock in the morning. You've stayed up till 10 o'clock at night in the harvest. You're the one that's laboured. You're looking for fruit in your field. We are God's field, and it needs our attention, and it needs our prayer. Colossians 1:10 is part of that great prayer that Paul prays for that church. And again, what does he pray for them? Colossians 1:10, in this spiritual thanksgiving prayer. And he's praising God for the church, verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's a great thing to pray, isn't it? But notice again, the same track. He wants spiritual wisdom and understanding first. He's praying for that. You must have that right. You can't grow without good spiritual wisdom. But then what's the next thing he says? And we pray this for the spiritual wisdom in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Same as Galatians, same pattern in Galatians 5. We need the spiritual understanding of our situation first. Our thinking needs to be right first, in order that then our life may be lived worthy of the Lord and pleasing him and bearing fruit in every way. That's exactly the same thinking he's got in 1 Corinthians, in Colossians, in Galatians as well. And sometimes that spiritual fruit is very different than what we might think. Let me just toss the coin over a moment. I've mentioned situations where we might grow in proficiency and therefore not have so much spiritual fruit. Let me just flip that coin over and imagine it's the opposite way around. Imagine it's a period of your life, maybe you've been here, I certainly have from time to time, and you're at the end of yourself, you've got no proficiency, you can't face the situation, you can't change the situation, you're absolutely at your wit's end, and you feel as if you've failed, you can't complete what you've set out to do, you're throwing yourself on God, you feel a failure, you're just hanging on by your fingertips, and you feel that you've just not accomplished what you've set out to do. At that time, you may actually be bearing much spiritual fruit. Because at those times, you may be absolutely throwing yourself upon God in such a way that spiritual fruit brings him great glory. Even when you're hanging on. An incredible story today, just at the 5 o'clock lecture this afternoon, where Alex and I heard a lecture about William Tyndale. And I think I'd read this before, but I'd forgotten it. That in the last year and a half of his life, you know, William Tyndale was hounded from this country when he was translating the English Bible. into the common language of the people so that the ploughboys could read it. And he was working over in the continent in Belgium. He translated the Bible. Of course, he got betrayed and he got arrested. And he was a year and a half in prison. And I'd forgotten this. When he was in prison, he'd had his manuscripts taken off him. He'd had all his work taken. He went through this terrible procedure of they stripped him of his priesthood so he couldn't preach. So they kind of put garments on him and ripped them off. They put oil on him and scoured it off as if to show, you know, you're not anointed by God. You're not God's servant anymore. They excommunicated him. And then finally they strangled him and they burned him in 1536. And it was a year and a half, that procedure, from when he was betrayed to when he was burnt. A year and a half of constant humiliation. They were trying to turn him. They were beating him. There's all kinds of terrible things going on to William Tyndale. But the way he conducted himself through that year and a half. Bear in mind, he hadn't finished the Old Testament. He'd finished the New Testament, but he was only halfway through the Old Testament. He was just about to finish the Wisdom Literature and the Prophets, or to go at it, to finish the translation. He hadn't finished. And he was so disappointed by that. But the way he conducted his death, that year and a half, and all that humiliation, so spoke to people around him that his jailer and the jailer's daughter were converted by the manner of William Tyndale's humiliation. Incredible. Just the spiritual fruit in his life when he was just hanging on. And eventually, of course, it cost him his life. Holy living reaps spiritual fruit. Romans 6. 22 is another reference, isn't it? Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, that's again thinking about our status, getting a right mindset. We've become slaves to God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. There's a reaping, a spiritual fruit, and it must be holiness. God is looking for that. We won't turn to it, but the parable in Luke 13, you remember, the fig tree or the tree being planted and God digging it around. He's looking for fruit in Luke 13, 6 to 9. He's looking for fruit. God is looking for quantity, bearing much fruit. So that's another area of growth from this infant immaturity to maturity. From sort of barrenness to fruitfulness, looking for lots of quantity of growth. The Lord is looking for it in our life. The third one is in a change in wisdom in this chapter. From verse 9 down to verse 23, we're back in 1 Corinthians 3 now, talks about a change from the world's wisdom to God's wisdom. And I think this is the hardest. You may think that growth to spiritual maturity is tough. You may think that spiritual fruitfulness is tough, but I actually think this is the toughest. He spends longest on it in this chapter and in the book, actually. Thinking God's way instead of man's way is so tough for churches. Look at verses 18 and 19 especially. Don't deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he's wise by the standards of this age, what a phrase that is, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, and so he goes on. Well, what does it mean to be a fool in the standards of this age, in order that we should be wise? I saw two adverts today on the tube. This is just by memory, so I may have the words slightly wrong. You may have seen them. They're adverts for Nokia music players on your phone. One of them said, music brings about memories because the phrasing was something like, hearing these songs makes you call the phone numbers you should have thrown away years ago. And there's this picture of this lady with this mischievous look in her face. Almost kind of building on this idea, you know, of friends reunited websites, you know, old flames of people that you should have thrown their phone numbers away years ago. But, you know, you hear a song and it reminds you of 20 years ago, and so you give them a call. Forget about what your wife and your husband think. And then I saw another one at Southampton Station, which was the same advert, but just slightly different wording. And it said, music that makes you call the friends that your wife or girlfriend really hates, or something. You know, just the world's thinking of kind of titillation of the past and bringing it up again. Forget family life. Forget the ruination of your marriage. just music that makes you get in touch with these people when you really know you shouldn't. But it's naughty, but you really will enjoy it. It's the world's thinking, and we see that, and we're just appalled by it. But Paul is saying, actually, that don't deceive yourselves. That verse 18, if you think you're wise by the standards, are there other areas where the standards of this age has come into the church or into our Christian thinking, where we're actually going by the world's wisdom rather than God's wisdom? And if so, then we're really not mature in our understanding, if that's the case. We've got to apply that to the building of the church and the corrective. Look at verse 9. You're God's building, he says there in the singular. For we are God's fellow workers, plural. But then it says, you are, he uses the singular here, God's field, God's building. So we can apply that to us in a singular way. And then verse, where is it? It's in the plural then. 16, 17, look there. Don't you know that you yourselves, in the plural now, are God's temple, and that God's spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. In one, he uses a singular case, and in the other, he uses the plural case. Individually, we are God's building in his temple, and corporately, we are. Individually, as Christians, and then as a church. And we've all got a part to play in that, in our thinking. Verse 10, Paul's played a part in it. By the grace God has given me, I've laid a foundation as an expert builder. I've invested in God's building, and we've been seeing that in Acts, haven't we? How God has called Paul there on the Damascus Road in Acts 9, and then he's sent him to the Gentiles, and he's played the part. And we play a part. We're in verse 10. He says, but someone else is building on it. He says, someone else, we're building on Paul's example and his foundation, aren't we? We're building on it. Just as William Tyndale and Luther and Calvin and Edwards and Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones and others have built it, so are we. And we've got a responsibility to build on it well. Verse 10b, for each one should be careful how he builds. Tyndale was careful how he translated the Bible. And we must be careful the thinking that we bring and how we build. There's a way to build, and there's a way not to build. And there's an earthquake in Pakistan. Lots of the buildings fall because they've built unwisely. When there's an earthquake in Los Angeles and California, less buildings fall. Why? Because they are built on the San Andreas Fault with an earthquake in mind. So less buildings fall. They've built for the times and for the needs of their area. Whereas in other places, sometimes perhaps they haven't. I know that's a generalization and a crass illustration, but you'll see the point. And we must build knowing there's going to be an earthquake, knowing there's going to be, verse 12 onwards, look, his work will be shown, verse 13, for what it is. The day is going to bring it to light. There will be an earthquake. There'll be a testing of it. So we must build. Be careful how we do it. In line with Christ, verse 11. We must build, be careful what methods we use and what materials, verse 12. We must view with the end of judgment in mind, verse 13. Standing before Christ, not before men. And verse 14 to 15, we must build recognizing that the reward is what we should have in view, not what people think now. Some things will be lost. So it's quality that he's talking about here, quality of our thinking. Quality of our lives, quality of our building, quality of our growth, and being very careful of the world's wisdom. From the Word of God, we shouldn't just form our doctrine, but we should form our spiritual thinking. And that should be the focus of our application in this regard. Is it possible that we could have mature biblical orthodoxy and then a wrong application of what it means in our lives? Is it possible? I think it is. And the passage, verse 18 to 21, goes on to underline what he's already said, that the wisdom of this world is foolishness, and we should rebut that. And verse 23, you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. And because of that, we shouldn't be boasting. He knows the thoughts of men, verse 20, that are futile. Verse 21, so then no more boasting about men. All things are yours. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the word, life, death, the present, the future. God has given us all that we need. There shouldn't be any more boasting about men or about our growth. The Corinthian church were boasting. And actually, they were in kindergarten. They were boasting about their MA degrees. in spiritual growth, but they'd actually never graduated kindergarten because their minds were on worldly thinking, not spiritual thinking. So there's three models in this chapter. One is towards maturity. One is towards the quantity of our spiritual fruit. And the third is towards the quality of our lives in terms of how God sees them and what will stand the test at the end of time. I want to finish with verse 7. The phrasing verse 7. Despite the challenge of this chapter, look at the encouragement here. Only God is anything who makes things grow. He makes things grow. The reason there is such a thing as the fruit of the Spirit is because God makes things grow. He makes you grow. He makes me grow. He makes the church grow. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. God makes things grow. And let us pray that we will be enabled to grow in these ways, to maturity, in fruitfulness, in God's thinking, not the world's thinking. And all that might mean is we try and apply practically and spiritually the fruit of the Spirit, which we'll get to after Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, which is searching and encouraging at the same time. Thank you, Lord God, that it is your eternal mission, not just your mission in time, but your eternal mission to gather for yourself a people who will be so radically different from the fallen, sinful world, rescued out of it, set on a pathway to heaven, not to hell, absolutely sanctified by your truth for your purposes and for your worship, a sacred temple, as we've read in 1 Corinthians 3. Anyone attacks or defiles or crushes your sacred temple, then you will crush them. Lord, so invested and passionate and visionary and active are you in building that sacred temple, your people, your gathered, chosen, rescued, redeemed, elect, glorious, loved people, that you will defend and uphold and prosper them, us, throughout all eternity. We bless you for that amazing truth. We ask, O God, that about your church, globally, nationally, locally, individually, there would be growth. God who makes things grow. We pray you would be making things to grow in our church. Not just in terms of the expanse of the gospel, in terms of the spiritual fruit and thinking and practical living of our lives. You'd help us to not assess ourselves wrongly, but help us to be able to apply the fruit of the Spirit and to grow in each of those in such a way that will bring glory to Jesus Christ. So we ask for your help in this. Thank you for the time in our study and in prayer earlier. And we pray you'd be with all of us as we ponder on these things, and might we be able to say, like the Apostle Paul did just here, by the grace of God given to me. And may that be the theme and the motivation for all that we do and all that we seek to be, for the grace, by the grace and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.